We are resuming our series on the Christian faith in a post-Christian era, and we've been looking last time at the various religious claims that people make and considering how on earth we evaluate these things. And then we spent a fair bit of time doing some definitions, and we'll continue that tonight. So my humble apologies, this week and probably the next will be the hardest I think we'll encounter in this series, partially because few of us had philosophy 101 in school, and if we did, we had a professor who was a former hippie who flunked out of their PhD work and never quite made it, so we encountered second-level quality professors who tried to teach philosophy and did a really poor job. At least that was my experience at community college. So I ended up hating philosophy until you start to work in Christian theology and realize that the interface between theology and philosophy is ancient, and it's gone on certainly from the earliest days until the present. So there is a sense here in which I hope we can recover the sense that theology is the queen of the sciences and philosophy should be restored to the role of handmaid. So in some sense, this means kicking philosophers off the throne and putting theologians back on, at the same time realizing that philosophy does play a very, very important role in helping us organize and defend the faith and to think about the claims that we make when we say that we believe in something. What do we mean by that? Are those claims verifiable or not? So last time we talked about things like empiricism and rationalism, induction, deduction, just some basic definitions. We talked about ontology, the discipline that deals with things that are there. We talked about metaphysics, a similar idea. And we left off with a discussion of the one and the many. And you know, so I was thinking about this tonight and looking through my notes, I was wondering, you know, why we as Christians don't talk about this issue very often. And I think the reason is that believing in a triune God who creates all things solves the problem of the one and the many. So for Christians, it isn't really a pressing issue. We have tended to gloss over it without thinking about it because for us, it really isn't the problem that it is for somebody who doesn't believe in God. And I think you'll see why in a bit, that how you explain particulars or whether or not there even are such a thing as universals, that really is a problem for most contemporary philosophers. But as Christians, we just often don't think about it because our way of handling this is to consider a creator God who made all things. And that tends to resolve a lot of the issues associated with this problem. So what's the relationship then between universals and particulars? And this is a big fight in contemporary philosophy, and it will help us, I think, see how difficult it is to argue for the Christian faith in an age where nobody believes there's any kind of an overarching meta-narrative, where there's an overarching explanation for everything. Some of that is because our friend Hegel overextended himself by arguing that his system and the world spirit can explain everything. So he probably came back with an appropriate black eye and bloody nose in the academy for assuming that his system could account for every conceivable particular. We flipped that over now and are in the period in which nobody believes are universals anymore. All we have are particulars. So our non-Christian friends and family who are really attuned with the spirit of the age are going to look at us and say, how can you have an explanation for that when there isn't a possible explanation for that? Why would you believe in the Christian story and believe that the existence of God solves the problem of universals in particular? How can you believe that? And it isn't because the argument against it is strong, it's just they've never considered the possibility of it. So that's where we are, and I think you'll see as we go along how this impacts our discussion. So universals, let's give a definition here. In metaphysics, which is the branch of philosophy that's concerned with the nature of being, in metaphysics, the problem of universals refers to the question of whether properties exist, and if so, what they are. Properties are qualities or relations that two or more entities have in common. The various kinds of properties, such as qualities and relations, are referred to as universals. So what on earth does that mean? For instance, one can imagine three cup holders on a table that have in common the quality of being circular or exemplifying circularity, or two daughters that have in common being female offsprings of Frank. There are many such properties, such as being human, red, male or female, liquid, big or small, taller than, father of, etc. Those are the things that we take for granted, because as Christians we see God giving these things meaning and putting them in perspective. The question then comes, are these properties part of the object or the subject? And it depends on who you ask. So there's several classic positions here, and let's just use the one that's commonly referred to as beauty comes up a lot. In Platonic idealism, beauty is a property that exists as an independent form, independently of any minor description. So if you're a Platonist and you have the idea of an eternal world of forms and a material world of manifestations of those forms, beauty then is part of this eternal form, and things that participate in that eternal form represent beauty. So again, there's a dualism here. Plato has this eternal form out there, and when things in reality participate in that eternal form, they manifest that particular quality, beauty. Aristotle's position was around until the late Middle Ages, when it was pretty well clobbered, but Aristotle argued that beauty is a property that exists only when beautiful things exist. So if there's a beautiful thing that exists, then beauty is a property. So for Aristotle, the property is in the object, not in the subject. Where for Plato, the property is in the eternal form. The third notion here, idealism, especially Kant, beauty is a property constructed in the mind, and so exists only in the description of things. So, as we talked about last time as our example, I'll use Chet again. Kant does believe in objective things, only we can't know the thing in itself. The categories in our mind color the thing we observe. So Chet will have in his mind an ideal of beauty, and the question is his ideal and mine, are they similar enough that beauty is not just in the eye of the beholder, but in the thing? And Kant says, no, beauty really is in the categories that someone brings to observation. It's a quality of the mind, not something that's inherent in the object. So as you start to think about beauty, then what about truth? How do we know things are true? Or is that just a property that the mind imposes on something that it's perceiving? Or is there an eternal form of truth, as Plato? Or is it in the thing, as Aristotle? Now, the reason why nominalism is important, because there was a long fight over this in the Christian church, names you might know between Abelard and Occam, two late medieval theologians. Occam's version of nominalism is the idea that there is something in common among like individuals, but it's a concept in the mind rather than a real entity existing independently of the mind. So again, we bring to the thing categories or perceptions that determine how we see it. So only individual things exist, and universals are but ways of referring to particular individuals. So when we look at particulars, when we start to categorize them, we see a bunch of horses in the corral, and we say, oh, those are particulars, and maybe we can group them together and label them under the genus, whatever, equine, whatever we use for horses. And so we organize particulars under a conceptual grid so we can better understand. Whereas Plato would say, no, 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 no. There is the eternal form of horseness. And what you're witnessing are particular things participating in that eternal form of horseness. So that's been a long-standing fight. And like I say, as Christians, we don't tend to think of it like this because the existence of God has solved that problem. We see particular things and realize that there is a phyla that we associate with mammals and species we associate with horses and cows and others. And the reason why that makes sense is because God made these things. And we even have some indication in Scripture of that kind of being reflected when Adam names the animals. That's not a philosophical discussion, but you can kind of see that this is not a problem to have particulars and think of a way to organize them, because that's the way God made the world and that's the way we interact with the world that he's made. So where this gets interesting is when we look at Immanuel Kant. Because again, remember, Kant is the one who has argued that we have to make a distinction between things that are observable and things that are not. So the world of experience, the world of observation, is the phenomenal. The world beyond is the noumenal. So as Christians, Kant's already saying, look, I've just made room for faith. Because faith is something that is tied to the noumenal. It isn't something we can observe. It isn't something we can categorize. It's something that's purely subjective. And you know what? That's quite all right. That's okay. So out of Kant's distinction between things noumenal and things phenomenal comes a whole school of Christian theology associated with Friedrich Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher is a brilliant theologian because he takes Kant pretty seriously, and he says, look, there's no such thing as revelation from God. Forget about it. It's not even a category. That what we have in the Bible is a record of people experiencing the world around them, and they have the pious ones among them have this sense of an absolute dependence upon something beyond themselves, identified as God. It's in the realm of the noumenal. You can't argue for the truth of it. It's just there. And we can say historically that one person manifested this sense of absolute dependence upon God more than anyone else, and that one person was Jesus, who was absolutely dependent upon his Father. He had this absolute sense of dependence. So for Schleiermacher, there is no such thing as theology. Christianity really is psychology. It's looking at people's experience of this transcendent one upon whom they feel dependent, and then looking to Jesus as an example of the perfect man who is perfectly dependent upon God. And Schleiermacher sees this as a great improvement over Calvin and Luther and Aquinas, who were stuck trying to defend the truth of this thing when we've just made Christianity safe from all forms of Enlightenment rationalism. We've moved it to a place where nobody can get at it. For most American evangelicals, for most American religious people, that's their mindset. That faith is something that's interior to me, it's safe, you can't get at it. And we'll talk about how that works, both good and bad. Why don't we back to Kant? The noumenal world, that is the world beyond experience, for Kant, is the way in which things in themselves might appear to a being of uncontingent reason. So, for Kant, then, in the noumenal world, God knows things as they are, but you can't. You see the thing's objectively there, but your pre-understanding and the categories that you bring to it, space, time, beauty, whatever, that's going to so interpret the thing that you're going to see something that you can't really be sure is being seen by the other party. Now, our friend Reed would have responded, Kant was a post-Reed, but Reed would have said, absolute skepticism. You can't know anything then. Well, you can know things that are phenomenal. You just can't know things that are noumenal. And you look at the world in which we live, it's pretty common for people to think, well, wait a minute. There's head knowledge and there's heart religion. We live in that world where people have, for 300 years, have been operating with that distinction between matters of faith that are private, personal, invisible, and science and rationality, philosophy, things that are dealing with the phenomenal, and religion doesn't touch those. So when you as a Christian walk into that arena and say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and you're making a truth claim, it sounds foreign to our contemporaries because they have a different philosophical set of categories. So Kant says then, look, we God knows things in as they are, but we don't. Our understanding of the phenomenal world is inevitably colored by imperfections or restrictions of the knowing apparatus. And so that's what his famous book, The First Critique of Pure Reason, is all about. The standard philosophy text you were probably forced to read if you ever had philosophy 101. Kant's idea of categories that precede knowledge. So, yes, all knowledge begins with perception. When we see things, that's the beginning process. But the categories in our head so color the things we see, we can't really be sure that we're seeing the same thing. Now, where that comes in Christian apologetics is when someone like Cornelius Van Til says, look, a person's presuppositions so color their perception of things, we're not really sure that Christians and non-Christians see the same rose. So I'm thinking, is that a biblical idea, or is that idea as much philosophical as it is, in fact, biblical? That's a question that I'd like my presuppositional friends to at least wrestle with once in a while. When we say that, look, that our presuppositions tell us what things are, so there can be no such thing as a brute fact or an uninterpreted fact, that's the philosophical support for saying then that unless you presuppose the existence of the triune God and Christianity, you can't really know anything. And I think the better answer here is to do what Reed does and say, look, there are all kinds of things we have to accept by faith before we even start talking. They're first principles, like the law of non-contradiction and other things. We can't prove them. We have to assume them because we can't even talk about them without using them. How can we define them if we have to use them to define things? There are certain things we have to accept as true. Mantel's right about that. But I don't think you want to say the whole truth of Christianity fits in that category. That's a second level. How do we know Christianity is true? Then we can talk about it when we're doing systematic theology, but I'm not sure it really fits in apologetics. We've had that discussion briefly. And I think Kant here is partially relying on the fact that Mantel said there are two idealist philosophers at Princeton, and I think his position tends toward idealism, whereas Rees tends toward kind of a more approach that we're going to look at here in a moment, correspondence and coherence. All right, the other shadow in the room for us is William James, because William James is the first really uniquely American philosopher known as the father of pragmatism. And almost all American philosophy, even those influenced by analytic philosophers and others, at the end of the day still will say, things that work are true. Now, when we hear that, I think I did for years, jump to the conclusion that, oh, you're saying that things are true because they work. Not necessarily. The pragmatists are not sure that there is truth, but if you were to look at truth, if you were to look at these things scientifically and look at them and observe them like you would in science, you'd have to say that people gravitate towards certain things because they work. So it's because the things work because they are the way that they are that they tend to be true, not just because we believe them, therefore we consider them to be true. It's the other way around. So William James, then, who is the first American philosopher taken seriously by Europeans and all the way down to Richard Rorty and others, this is kind of uniquely American philosophy, and we'll talk more about pragmatism as we go along. This is from James's Principles of Psychology. From every point of view, the overwhelming and portentous character ascribed to universal conceptions is surprising. He does not like universals. Why, from Plato and Aristotle, philosophers have vied with each other in scorn of the knowledge of particular and in adoration of that of the general. It's hard to understand, seeing that the most adorable knowledge ought to be that of the more adorable things, and that things of worth are all concentrates and singulars. The only value, says James, of universal characters is that they help us by reasoning to know new truths about individual things. So this is the exact opposite of Plato. This is saying all we have are particulars, and any universal thing we have is just the combining of particulars to try and explain them. And we do that, and it's good, says James, because that's helpful. And you can kind of see how Americans now, thinking in terms of philosophical pragmatism, are gravitated toward religious claims, as James himself says, that have cash value in terms of experience. We're going to look for things that work for us or that generate the most existential religious experience. So should we be surprised then that Pentecostalism thrives in North America where people are functionally pragmatists and are looking for things and consider things valuable if they work in generating religious experience? So we shouldn't be surprised that that's the case. Now, two options that we can dismissed pretty quickly when it comes to universals is monism. This is another new one for Westerners, but it's ancient in the East. And that's all realities one. There's no distinction between noumenal and phenomenal because it's all one. And that one is the one, the philosophical ground of everything. So in the East, there's everything is part of the one, God, Brahman, whatever it is. So we don't even have the discussion of universals and particulars because everything's one. That really philosophically solves the problem, but it creates a gazillion other problems on the other end. Dualism, again, is the Platonic notion of having the appearance of something and its eternal form. And it's hard to find a living Platonist around it. I'm sure there are some somewhere. But a lot of contemporary thought kind of looks back at Plato fondly. Let me give you a classic illustration, one place where I see it. Star Wars, The Force. At the end, of course, my wife and I on our first date saw the first one, the original one, without all the high-tech, you know, end that's been added. In the newer ones, you notice that once the principal characters die and they come back, they're more real, quote-unquote, when they're shimmering images, than when they were actually alive and in bodies. The Force can manifest itself in tangible things, but has kind of an eternal quality about it that is really its essence. That's the kind of hint. It's not full-on Platonic, but it kind of points that way. That's what we're talking about here when we think of eternal things and manifesting in particulars. But the real thing is the eternal thing, not the particular. So you'll hear this when people die. And you'll hear someone say, they passed away. Get rid of the vernacular, passed away. It comes from Mary Baker Eddy. It's not Christian, and it's Platonic. It assumes that the person, when they die, their spirit goes back into the eternal form and it's going to pop up somewhere else again in another particular entity. It's called reincarnation. The polling on this is scary. A large number of evangelicals believe in reincarnation. If you're philosophically kind of a dualist, that makes some sense, actually. So when you pass away, Mary Baker Eddy said, your spirit goes back into the cosmic pool and may pop up again somewhere else. So reality then isn't bodily existence. Reality is playing golf for all eternity. Reality is doing what you know, it's always when the person dies, they always end up doing the things that they like to do most on earth, right? You know, well, the person says they like golf, but as Mark Twain said, golf was a good walk ruined. There's just a sense in which, so that's where a lot of Americans are. So these things aren't just theoretical. You know, they are theoretical when talked about by philosophers, but they're pretty practical, and we see them in ordinary life pretty commonly. So philosophers will tell us that only God, if he exists, can know and understand universals. And they'll say we have particulars, and so that's why truth and morality are relative and changing. So if Kant's right, and a lot of non-Christians assume that's kind of the classical Christian position, because remember, Kant's considered a Christian philosopher, as is Hegel, even though we as confessional Protestant evangelicals would say, I don't think so. I don't know if they believed in Jesus or not. I'm not the one who determines that. But their philosophy is intrinsically anti-confessional. As a matter of fact, Kant, in his essay, his famous essay on getting rid of tradition for the enlightened mind, Kant singles out as the greatest impediment to enlightenment the Dutch Reformed Synod. Because they clung to tradition so fiercely. So here's Kant attacking confessional Reformed Christianity and thinking that's like the worst possible case for traditionalists. And you've got to get rid of that to have enlightenment. So we just chuckle and think, that's probably true. So if God exists, he can know universals, but all we can know are particulars. And because all we know are particulars, then we can recombine them and reconfigure them so that morality and truth is always somewhat variable. And because reality and truth are somewhat variable and somewhat malleable, somewhat pliable, then how are we going to determine what's true? we're going to look for some pragmatic test. Not Mill's utility, you know, what works for the most number of people, but what works for me, what explains, if I'm going to have to get along in this world of change and morality, what works the best, that's probably the truth. So we shouldn't be surprised these things fit together. But Christians, we believe that God reveals to us the nature particulars. They're his creation. He made all things, and so all things find their meaning in him. So we see this as the problem of the one that many solve by the Christian God. It's not a problem for us. So it's not, I think, a bad step when you're talking to a non-Christian to kind of have that conversation with, well, how do you explain morality? How do you explain truth? How do you explain? And force them to kind of, if you live in a world of particulars only, why is stealing wrong today, and how can I believe it's going to be wrong tomorrow? You know, it's really hard to argue for transcendental morality if you don't have a universal. I think one of the best cases of this is to think of the Nuremberg trials. What was the standard defense of all the Nazi underlings who were brought before the tribunal at Nuremberg after World War II? We were following orders. And who's the famous ethicist of Nazi Germany? Kant, Hegel, Nietzsche. So Nietzsche's philosophy is that Christianity is a weak religion because it's a religion of morality, and we should get rid of Christianity for this self-authenticating. We act as the human race evolves, the Übermenschen will appear, and the Übermenschen, the race of supermen, where have we heard that before? The race of supermen will decide what's right based on the exigencies of the situation. You never ask what's right or wrong, you act. So all that the Nazi defendants can say is, I was following orders, which is essentially Kant through Nietzsche, that things are right and therefore you obey them regardless. It would be very difficult for a German general to defy his division commander or a political figure based on, you know, wait, it's wrong to kill these people. No, you follow orders. It's a soldier's what? Duty. There's a great film. I encourage all of you to watch it. It's called Conspiracy. It was made by HBO, I think, in the early 2000s. It is an account of a two-hour dinner north of Berlin where the Jewish question was solved in 2 hours over lunch. And it is absolutely chilling because here's a room full of military people who are Kantian, going to obey duty regardless, and their leaders are pure Nietzscheans. And they decide the fate of 6 million people by how many boxcars they can get from one part of the empire to the other. And they know what they're going to do. They see nothing wrong with it. They cheer it on. But not a person in the room says, you mean we're going to kill 6 million Jews? It's never spoken, but everybody knows. I really encourage you to see it because it illustrates a lot of these contemporary problems. It's free on Amazon Prime, I think. Yeah, called Conspiracy. Kenneth Branagh and some others, it's well worth the time. So, if we believe then that God is the creator of all things and this is not a problem for us, but it is a problem for all of our non-Christian friends. Okay, let's get on then to standard tests for truth. There are two, correspondence and coherence, and we probably had to add a third to that. I think it's probably not fair, especially since we're going to keep coming back to it, and it's pragmatism. We talked about authoritarianism last time, which is the way non-Christians characterize Christians appealing to revelation to decide whether things are right or wrong. So we discussed that and its strengths and its weaknesses. So a couple of standard tests for truth. And I think, as we'll see probably next week, These work very, very well under the kind of common sense notion of testing claims we're going to talk about next time. These things are the test for truth we ordinarily use in everyday life uncritically. In other words, these are the kinds of tests we use to determine whether things are true or false without even thinking about them. That's what we mean. We call them common sense. We don't think they're right because people agree that they're right. We think because that's the way the world is and the way God made it, we naturally use these things as a matter of course without even thinking about it until somebody in a philosophy class asks you to think about it. So this was Reed's complaint against the philosophers. They can't live out their own philosophy. David Hume can tell us that there is no such thing as causality. You know, what happens when his toe hits a rock? You know, there's just a sense in which you can make your world, as Schaeffer says, but you can't live in it. Well, that's what we're going to see here when we look at these basic tests for truth. All right, correspondence. This is a theory of truth that consists in some form of correspondence between a belief and the actual state of affairs in the world. So here we're talking about something being true if it matches external facts. This view assumes some sort of objective reality. So, something is true if it matches facts. And so the process of comparing belief to the state of affairs is what the analytic philosophers call justification or verification. So the idea, when we make a claim, we test its truthfulness against objective reality, is the process of verifying or justifying a truth claim, or conversely, falsifying a truth claim. So here we're talking about induction. We move from particulars to universals based upon an evaluation of those particular facts. Now, analytic philosophers and others will just jump all over this and say, yeah, but what is a fact? A fact is something that we know to be true. How do we know it to be true? Because common sense tells us it's true. Now, can we challenge that? Yes. But unless we've got good reasons for rejecting it, we hold to common sense beliefs all the time, unless there's some reason not to. Rather than assume we can't know anything and we just have to make the best of what we have. Nobody can live like that. And people who operate that day to day, we have places for them to protect them and protect us from them. So there's a sense in which, you know, all right, I get there's some sharp philosophical swords aimed at common sense tests for truth. I get that. But I also get that the person who has them has to put them away all the time. They're not talking about philosophy. So we need to, I don't think, give up that fight quite so easily. Now, coherence tests for truth. Well, here's a theory of truth that consists in coherence with other statements known to be true. For example, if a belief system is internally consistent and does not contradict itself, well, it can be determined to be true. Not necessarily, but it can be. This test for truth is deductive. It begins from certain starting points and evaluates the rest of the belief system in light of that starting point. So I should have clarified earlier, we are talking about religious claims here, not mathematics or science or other things. We're in the category here of when somebody says, I believe Joseph Smith is a prophet of God, or in a former life, I was a great general. When people make claims like that God is one hand clapping, or religion X gives me inner peace, or even Sheilaism, well, I just believe this, therefore it's true. We're challenging those kinds of claims by using correspondence and coherence. If that view is contradictory, God is one hand clapping, can it be true? No! It might give the person some sort of subjective meaning. You know, they might feel good about the realm of the contradictory. It might give them kind of a sense of, wow, that's really profound. And they might derive some sort of emotional or psychological well-being from that. But it is not true. We put a man on the moon. We put 767s in space because we don't sit down and think, an airplane is one wing flying. You know, we can't look at the world like that and see it as contradictory. Yet in religious claims, people think that's just, oh, wow, that's profound. And we'll pay people to tell us stuff like this. And we'll go away, you know, watching Deepak Chopra or others and just feel like, wow, I've learned so much about. Sorry, it just doesn't work like that. We as Christians have to take issue with that. So coherence begins then with certain starting points and evaluates the rest of the system in light of that. Now, implied by the coherence test for truth is the law of non-contradiction. A cannot be both A and not A at the same time and in the same relation. Pretty basic stuff. The law of non-contradiction tells us things can't be both true and false at the same time and in the same relationship. Now, here's the problem. As with all axioms of logic, the law of non-contradiction is alleged to be neither verifiable nor falsifiable on the grounds that any proof or disproof must use the law prior to reaching the conclusion. You can't prove it to be true or false because you have to use it to prove it. It has to be assumed before you can even begin a discussion. This is what we're going to call, as we go through this, a first principle. These are the things we have to accept before we even talk about matters of truth. And we can't prove them, but we use them. We have to use them in order to prove anything else. So these are the grounds of things we will accept before we even have a discussion. And part of our apologetic is going to be the transcendental argument to a non-Christian. Where in your Nietzschean world do you get the law of non-contradiction? You know, how do things like consciousness appear in a Darwinian universe? How do things like the law of non-contradiction work in a world of a material world with no creator, of little electric impulses bouncing around? So this is a classic first principle, and we'll get into that in the coming weeks. Now, correspondence is a positive test for truth, and that's why I put a plus by it. The statement is determined to be true if it matches the facts at hand. So right away, you're thinking to yourself, this isn't like Euclid's geometry. No. Correspondence is a test that uses what? Probability. Gasp. Are you saying Christianity is only probably true? The famous line that Van Til used in class. In one sense, I am. Correspondence uses probability, and that is the greatest number of facts marshaled in favor of a given belief is the greater degree of verification. The more facts at hand, the greater the probability that the statement is in fact true. The Christian truth claim is what? That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That claim is said to be verified if the evidence marshaled in favor of the resurrection shows that this is probably the case. Are you basing your faith on probabilities? Yes and no. Objectively, the case for Christ being raised from the dead is probabilistic. Why? Because it happened in ordinary history. The nature of the beast is that it's probable. Am I left with probability? No. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of that claim. I have objective probability and subjective certainty. And the work of the Spirit is not to give me new evidences in my heart that convince me that the objective evidence, which was enough, is now enough. The Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of the claim. So it is the Spirit that gives me certainty. It's not the evidence itself. The evidence itself is probable, but that's not a problem because anything associated with history is necessarily tied to probabilities. We live our lives as slaves to probabilities. Now, when the architect designed this campus, if they even had an architect, I'm sure they probably had an engineering architect of some sort, calculated out one night that that wall back there would hold up the weight of this roof and whatever air conditioning units and stuff are on top of it. He might have had 7 or 8 scotches and made an error. He might have calculated things correctly, but the builders bought really substandard wood. Or the contractor forgot to put in the metal sleeves that tied the walls to the joists. You know, those things might have happened. Have you ever worried about coming in this room that the roof's going to fall on you? Not till now. Now, do you know with mathematical certitude this roof will not fall on you? Of course not. But you don't worry about it. Why? Because the probability is of that happening is so low, you wouldn't consider it until some idiot in front of the lectern says to think about it. That's how probability works. What proof do you have you're going to make it home on the freeway tonight? What kind of proof do you have? You don't have proof. You have such a high degree of probability that you get in your car and you don't even think about it. So probability is not somehow limiting us to an area that we're not used to or unfamiliar with or even an area of weakness. It comes with the nature of the claim. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Either that happened or it didn't. If it did, the faith is true in the common sense use of that word true. If it didn't, the faith is false in the general sense of falsity. So, as evidence exceeds mere preponderance, 51% evidence, and moves to beyond reasonable doubt, the level of verification is said to be certain, even though in the strictest sense the evidence remains probable. Now, what discipline do we think of that has this down to a pretty good... How about the courts? What discipline is designed to resolve disputes of factual nature? The legal system. So there's, from the beginning, from Tertullian on, there have been Christian apologists that have appealed to the nature of the law and the tests that have to be used by ordinary people to determine whether or not things are true or false. One of the most famous of these done in America was the Testament of the Evangelist by Simon Greenleaf, for whom John Warwick Montgomery named his law school. Greenleaf was an evangelical Christian, did a great job arguing for the resurrection. And by the way, there was a very favorable book review of that book in the Princeton Review by one Archibald Alexander Hodge, who loved it. So the argument that this kind of an apologetic is somehow Arminian is just simply not the case. So, I do think we can actually get non-Christians using evidences to the point of saying, okay, Jesus rose from the dead, now what? We cannot reason anybody, we cannot argue anybody into the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit alone can allow someone to trust in the Savior revealed in the evidences. You and I cannot do that. But the Spirit works through means. Our confessional system, our sacramental theology, has already established that we think the Holy Spirit works through bread and wine, water, ink and paper, through the Word and through the sacraments. The Spirit works through Christian evidences, which, contrary to some of the Reformed folk who think evidentialism is somehow a failure, non-Reformed, will say, yeah, but there's not certainty. Well, we have a category for this. The Holy Spirit uses means, and the means are present because God gave them. These are not reasons we've invented. These are the reasons God has given in His Word. So it's a really important point to say this isn't a system that we have, you know, placed human reason above revelation. This is the system that God has revealed, and His claim that He makes to us is, this thing was not done in a corner, Felix, as you yourself know. How do you know that, Felix? Were you there? Did you see it? No. He had heard about it. And because he had heard about it, Paul assumes that he knew it was true, even if he didn't believe that it happened. He's having to deny what he knows to be true. We have things like this in the pages of the New Testament. This shouldn't be a surprise. Coherence is a negative test for truth. It functions a little differently because something isn't necessarily true if it's not self-contradictory. In other words, a belief system may be internally consistent even though it is not factual. One system should immediately jump to mind that we see more and more of today. I think Islam falls in this kind of a category where by eliminating revelation and the Trinity and other things, it has kind of a greater internal coherence, but cannot at all connect itself to the facts at hand, just by its own manuscript evidence, the historical ties to Muhammad and other things that just seem to collapse under investigation. So something that is contradictory, however, can't be true. So this is a necessary but not a sufficient condition. So when in a religious context somebody says, "I think God is one hand clapping," we say to them, "That can't be true." And it's not only a contradiction, which you may glory in, but what do you do when your neighbor says, "God is the other hand clapping"? When you make subjective claims, what then do you do when people make other subjective claims and they don't agree and they collide? So this is not the pious kind of sentiment that people think that it is. This is irrationality. And another case in point is when someone declares themselves to be an atheist. Why is it irrational to say you're an atheist? Because the atheist is a universal negation. When someone says they're an atheist, they are making a claim to know the universe so exhaustively, they know God cannot be in any part of it, and that's to make a claim tantamount to deity. So the claim itself is self-contradictory, and we ought not to let people get away with these pious-sounding things. They sound religious. They sound like they're meaningful to the person. We don't wish the person ill. We don't think their intentions are bad. We just think it's really, really foggy, and it's not helpful. And it doesn't get at the ultimate question here. So, if religious truth claims are self-contradictory, that is, they're not coherent, we would argue that they're false. Religious truth claims that are self-consciously contradictory are found to be absurd. So, we have to tell our dear friend, "God is one hand clapping." What do you mean by that? Because that's a self-contradictory statement. And they'll try and explain that to you and have a very difficult time, because I'm convinced that most people who say things like that have never thought about them. They've heard it from somebody they trust or like. They gravitate onto it like you see a bumper sticker on somebody else's car you like, you buy it for your own car. They embrace a slogan, and they've never once pulled that slogan apart and asked what it means. So put on your Greg Kokel hats, Excuse me. What do you mean when you say that God is one hand clapping? And how did you come to believe that to be the case? So I think Greg's tactics here are really helpful. To ask people who make absurd statements like this questions and see how long it takes before they are just, shredded on the floor. Not because you've been critical of them or because you're judging them or being honoring. You've just asked them some simple questions. Now, if a religious truth claim matches the facts of history, then we have to assume that it's true in the ordinary sense of the meaning of that term. So this means that it's not only possible to verify the truth of a religious assertion, but we also then are forced to admit that our assertion might be falsified if the evidence so warrants. And that is the clear intent of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, when he says, "If Christ be not raised, you of all people are most miserable. You are still in your sins." And as Paul said, "Let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die." There is a sense in which we are taking a great risk when we say it is possible for Christianity to be falsified. Now, a couple of things here we have to be really careful about, because we don't want to then get into having to solve every apparent contradiction in the Bible to some non-Christian we're sitting next to on the airplane. We don't want to do that. We can if we have to. I don't know all of the answers from memory to all the contradictions. I mean, I know there are answers to all of them, but you forget this one or that one or the other. One of the most difficult things I ever had to do in my life is in Dr. Hagner's New Testament seminar on higher criticism, the history of New Testament interpretation. He made us read David Strauss's Das Leben Jesu, The Life of Jesus, which is this higher critical page after page after page of all the apparent contradictions in the New Testament. It's like 600 pages long. It's just, I'm going to be sick if I have to read another page. It's awful. Every one of those have been answered by somebody. So he makes a big deal about the post-resurrection appearances of the angels. One person saw two angels, one saw three. How can this be true when the eyewitnesses contradict themselves? Dr. Strauss, one angel came, one angel left. It's solved. It's not hard. But Christians, I think, wither when, you know, we're told that because it we're not used to being challenged, and it gets us. So when that happens, don't panic. Somebody's got an answer someplace, and it's perfectly permissible to tell the person, you know, I know that's been answered. Give me your email address, and I'll find it and send it to you. You don't have to have all the facts on hand. One of the great things about a wireless connection on an airplane would be you could get those answers pretty quickly if you could get an internet connection. So these things have been answered. Last point I want to make is that if a religious claim is unverifiable, has not the slightest possibility of proof or disproof, then I do think the analytic philosophers are onto something. And I'm not in the analytic tradition by any stretch of the imagination, but I do think they're onto something here. When they say if something's found to be objectively unverifiable, it's meaningless. Even if it's psychologically satisfying and meaningful to the person, it is not a truth claim. It is an opinion. And I think, you know, this can fall into the famous argument we've all had with somebody around Thanksgiving dinner table. Well, that's your opinion. No, that's your opinion. How do you? That's not what we mean. It is an opinion, which means that for you it makes sense in the context of the situation you're talking about. But what do you do when your opinion conflicts with mine? Is there any possibility of determining who is right and who's wrong? That conversation is a tough one to have with somebody close to you. It's a lot easier with a stranger. What do we do when people's opinions collide? You have to marshal more facts. Who's the better baseball team, the Yankees or the Dodgers? Now, I have all the facts on my side. 27 times world champions. More people in the Hall of Fame. More retired numbers. It's self-evident that the Yankees are the greatest baseball team of all time. I have all the facts on my side. So what do you do when you're encountering grandma? And grandma says, no, I don't know. I think good people go to heaven. What do you say to someone who says that? Well, the Scripture says. And the Scriptures have a different answer than your opinion. How do I know which one's right? How do I know, Granny, that my view is right? And because I think my view is right, I think that the connection there is that your view can't be. And your opinion is not the correct one. That's a hard conversation to have with somebody, granted. But you have to have that conversation to get past the two trains on parallel tracks just going right by each other. Which is why my practical advice to you is get somebody else to have that conversation with Granny. It's really hard to have conversations with people close to you because opinions become something very tenaciously held in some context. But when somebody says it's my opinion or I feel or I think, if that is not verifiable, then it's meaningless as a truth claim. And at some point, they need to be told that in a nice, kind, and polite kind of way. Do you realize that the claim I'm making is a claim that can be verified? It's a claim that can be tested. The claim you're making can't be. You can go something like that. So, I get that the biggest sin, the biggest faux pas you can commit in modern America is to say that your belief is correct and theirs is not. We live in an age where, you know, the whole snowflake thing is sadly true, and it isn't just true because college kids behave that way. It's because we've been behaving that way for 50 years. We baby boomers have trained the millennials to be snowflakes. I know it's uncomfortable to argue. I know, you know, don't fight about religion or politics. There's a sense in which that's wise and to be heeded. On the other hand, we're wrestling with eternal things. At some point, it helps to get to Can that opinion be verified? It can't. I'm sure it means something to you, but it's meaningless to me because it can't be verified. That conversation has to be had. So when people make religious claims, at some point, you got to shove them. And that's hard to do. Next time, then, we'll get into questions of certainty, and I'll move on into a discussion, I hope, of probability and why it is not a detriment, and why the fact the Spirit works through probable evidences. All right, so next time we'll talk about certainty, and we'll get into, hopefully, this discussion in more detail, probability. So let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, as we think about these things, we are mindful of the difficult age in which we live. We find ourselves at a time when our contemporaries, our neighbors, our friends, our families believe things that are hostile to Christianity, and so it's very difficult to witness to them. We have a difficult time overcoming the chasm between our faith and the value judgments and commitments of others. But we're thankful, Father, that you have given to us your word and the blessed Holy Spirit who confirms the promises in your word. And so, Father, we have the greatest weapons imaginable to get through this age and defend ourselves and lead others to Christ. And so, Father, we again thank you that you have given us a sure and certain word of truth, and you confirm it in the power of the blessed Holy Spirit. For that, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.